You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part two of a series in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a meal without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the altar that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a meal without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priests shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Now, in the last episode, we explained how Leviticus is really dependent on the book of Exodus that comes before it, and that's quite obvious when we read chapter 1, not only because chapter 1 begins with Moses and the tent of meeting and the Lord, and in the last episode we explained that those are all terms that can be understood in light of Exodus, but also verse 2 says, "When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord." It assumes that people will bring offerings to God. It doesn't provide a justification. But of course, Exodus has provided the justification. Exodus has explained the law of God and has shown how Israel will fall short of the law of God. And so if Exodus in its ends with a picture of the temple, or the tabernacle rather, the tent of meeting has been erected according to the pattern that God has given, and Moses is standing there as the glory of God comes. Now Moses is still standing there, but listening to the word of God. Of course, we can't assume that people will accept that, but it's important to say that these words of Leviticus, in fact, more than any other book in the Old Testament, certainly in the first five books, Leviticus emphasizes that these are the words that God gives to Moses. This is a divinely revealed standard for sacrifice for the people of Israel. They need to sacrifice because they are sinners in need of forgiveness. In his helpful commentary on Leviticus, Derek Tidbull puts it like this. The Bible Speaks Today commentary from IVP, he says, "Since God had just delivered the nation from oppression, revealed himself to them in majesty, and shown his presence among them, the need to justify the giving of a sacrifice may be deemed superfluous. Saving grace, majestic holiness, and awesome nearness are reason enough. That is why God says, when, not if, you bring an offering." So not only is an offering a sacrifice, a response to the sinfulness of the one bringing the offering, but more significantly, it is a response to the saving grace, majestic holiness, and awesome nearness of God. A recognition that God deserves something that is precious and that is pleasing to him. And that idea of what is a pleasing aroma to God runs through this chapter, doesn't it? We have three paragraphs describing the burnt offering, and each of those ends with this phrase, verse 9, the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Again, verse 13, the same wording, a pleasing aroma to God. And again, at the very end of the chapter, in verse 17, it's a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So first and foremost, sacrifices are about pleasure for God. The key meaning of sacrifice is not, as our modern usage of the word usually implies, in the preciousness and in the cost of the sacrifice to the individual who's bringing it. It is costly. Again, this chapter makes that very clear. If it's an offering from the herd, verse 3, which is the most valuable kind of offering, and you have this gradation, the herd in verse 3, and then the flock, the sheep or goats in verse 10, so the herd meaning oxen, cows, and then verse 14, the birds, turtle dove or pigeons. So there's an allowance, of course, different Israelites will be able to afford different amounts. Some may only be able to afford a bird, others can afford a sheep or a goat, others can afford a bull. But whichever it is, it's to be without blemish. It doesn't say that about the bird, but certainly about the goat or the sheep or the herd, the oxen. It's a male without blemish. So it's to be the most valuable, the most precious of things. But it's to be precious and valuable because this is a demonstration of holiness. And we saw that in the last episode when we introduced the book, that this theme of holiness is foundational in Leviticus. So on one hand, the sacrifice, yes, is costly to the one bringing it, but what matters most is that it is pleasing to God. And I wish we could recapture this in our worship of God today, in our church gatherings. It seems to me that we've become so much more caught up with sometimes with what is costly to us in terms of what we bring to God, to be honest. I think we more often think in terms of what is pleasing to us. It seems that people are looking for praise that moves them, for preaching that entertains them, or that they come away feeling fed. They're looking for a church environment that has good programs for them and for their children. And I'm not meaning to rubbish any of those things. We want good preaching. We want great praise. We want good provision for our families, don't we? But in the midst of that, what has happened to the idea of bringing something pleasing to the Lord? Does God have anything to say about how we worship him? Is there anything that he values more than other alternatives? Now in Leviticus, it's very clear that there is. God sets a standard for the kind of sacrifice that they're to bring. And for the way that sacrifice is to be brought. And although it's true in the New Testament that we're no longer under that Old Testament system of worship, we don't bring animal sacrifices. At least I hope you don't where you are. We're certainly not supposed to. We have one sacrifice for sins forever. The offering that Jesus brought when he gave himself for us. But there is a way of worship that is pleasing to God, isn't there? The sacrifice of the whole heart, and not just of the heart, but the laying down of a life, a body that is a pleasing sacrifice. Chapter 12 of Romans puts it, isn't it? That you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. There's no point in us coming to sing songs of praise if we're not wanting to live out obedience to God. But even when we come together to worship, there are certain things that demonstrate that, aren't there? The way we treat one another and behave towards one another. The question of whether the things that we sing about God are actually true or not. The question of how we listen to the Word of God and whether we come in submission to its truth and authority over us. The question of how we treat the stranger in our midst. The question of how we talk about one another. Are we actually honouring God, pleasing God, speaking about our brothers and sisters in a way that reflects His love for them and the love that we ought to have for them? So Leviticus can challenge us, can't it, to say that our worship ought to be pleasing to God. But here in Leviticus 1 is the holy God expressing His desire for his people to be with Him, to come to the tent of meeting, to bring offerings to Him. This chapter describes the first of five offerings. This is the burnt offering in chapter 1, and then there's the grain or meal offering in chapter 2, and then the fellowship offering in chapter 3, or sometimes called the peace or even well-being offering. All three of these are voluntary offerings. They can be brought spontaneously to God, and they bring a pleasing aroma to God. They're not commanded in a sense, they're not duties, but they are responses of gratitude to the grace of God. In other words, it doesn't tell us in these first three chapters, these are the times and the reasons why you must bring this sacrifice. No, they are the response of a grateful heart, a heart that wants to bring pleasure to God, that wants to be in good communion with God. And then in chapters 4 to 6, we have two other offerings, which are not voluntary offerings. They're required offerings. They're atonement offerings. They deal with specific sins and guilt. And they are obligatory. They have to be brought for a person to be forgiven and restored in a particular sin. So these are the five core types of sacrifices that Israel is given. It's not always easy to separate them out. I mean, each of them has distinctive commands related to them. But it's not always possible to separate out their meaning and their significance. The sin offering of chapter 4, and it comes back again in chapter 6, and the guilt offering of chapter 5, also mentioned in chapter 7. These are very clearly, as I've said already, about atonement. The sin offering has to be brought from cattle, sheep, goats or birds. It's like the burnt offering in chapter 1. And there is a portion that the priest is to eat. And the purpose is atonement for unintentional sins. For example, if there's thoughtlessness or they neglect to do what is right, the aim is to restore the sinner in relationship with God. The guilt offering, likewise, well, that has to be a ram. And the priest, again, eats part of the offering. And there is payment for specific sins against God and restored fellowship with other people. So that sacrifice is also accompanied by compensation to the injured party. So the sin offering, primarily about restoring relationship with God, and the guilt offering, restoring relationship with others. But the first three offerings, the burnt and the grain offering and the peace offering, these together describe devotion to God and an acknowledgement of God as the owner of everything, the giver of everything we own, and an expression of peace and fellowship with God. The burnt offering is brought from cattle, sheep or goats or birds, as we've read. There's no mention of a portion to be eaten, and it is this expression of devotion. But even within that, there is the idea of atonement. In verse 4, for example, it says, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Now, this is really important. This is the central significance of sacrifice. In chapter 2, it's a grain offering. It's not an animal offering. So not all of the sacrifices involve an animal. But the grain offering doesn't have this sense of atonement. It's simply an expression of thanks to God, of honour to him for everything that he has given in the food that he provides. The peace offering, yes, is an animal offering, again from cattle, sheep and goats or birds, and it expresses peace and fellowship with God. So on one hand, perhaps the burnt offering is more when there's an awareness of sin, and the peace offering is more when there's an awareness of the forgiveness of sin and of gratitude for that. But think about this symbolism that we've read in verse 4. So the person comes to the entrance. Now imagine this. Imagine yourself walking through it. They've selected, you have selected the male from the herd without blemish. You bring it up to the entrance of the tent of meeting, the place where you cannot go any further to be accepted before the Lord. You, as an ordinary Israelite, let's assume you're not a priest, you cannot go into that holy place. You're not one of the holy priests of God. But you lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering. And then, verse 5, you kill the bull. It's not the priests who kill the bull, you kill the bull. Now think about how visceral that is, how much your gut reaction will be. This is very visible, demonstrable. This is death. And so it is a visible enactment of the fact that death is necessary for sin. It's only on the basis of the shedding of blood that atonement can be made. And you have laid your hand on the head of the burnt offering. So the idea is of the animal taking your place. You're expressing the fact that you deserve to die. You're watching death and thinking that should have been me because of my sin. So there is the sense of substitution. The animal dies in your place. And there's also the sense of sin bearing and putting your hand, it's almost as if the sin is transferred onto the sacrifice. Now, of course, not really. I don't know how the Israelites thought this through, and the passage doesn't spell it out for us, but presumably they must have thought, well, I'm not a bull or a goat or sheep or still less a dove. I don't understand how God can accept this animal in my place. We know as Christians, of course, that that's pointing forward to the one sacrifice, the sacrifice that is equal and in fact greater in value than we are, because it is a human sacrifice, but not a sacrifice that we bring, but a sacrifice that is willingly given in the person of Jesus, who offers himself, although it is human beings who put him to death. He lays down his life. No one can take his life away. They put him on a cross, but it's him who chooses to lay down his life. And so this is the enactment. This is a very visible, clear demonstration. This animal is dying in my place. And this animal is in some way bearing my sin. So he brings it. He chooses it, he brings it, he kills it. And then the priests, verse 5, bring the blood, and they throw the blood against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And then the man himself flays it and cuts it into pieces, verse 6. Again, the demonstration of what he deserves for his sin. And the priests then put fire on the altar and arrange the wood and arrange the pieces on the altar, verse 8, and burn it all. The whole thing is burnt. There's none of it to be eaten. All of it is dedicated to God. This is a holy offering to him. Again, the instructions about goats and sheep, verse 10 onwards, a male without blemish has to be killed on the north side of the altar. And then he brings it. Notice again also the washing. Verse 9, the entrails and legs be washed of the bull that's brought. Again, the entrails and legs of the sheep or the goat in verse 13. And the removal, verse 16, of the crop with its contents, which is cast to the side of the altar. The idea that what is brought must be clean because these parts might include or might contain unclean food, certainly in the case of the bird, or might be covered in muck that is unclean to be brought in the sacrifices. So there's a purity that is here. But the priests burn the whole thing. The idea of this sacrifice is wholehearted devotion to God, the giving of everything to Him, a life that is completely laid down, a life that is surrendered to God, that is living in relationship to Him on the basis of His forgiveness, of His atonement. The burnt offering is a beautiful picture of the giving of Jesus Himself, isn't it? Christ, who loved us and gave Himself up for us, is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Surrendering His whole life, becoming obedient to death on the cross, Philippians 2. And when Peter writes about the death of Jesus, he describes Him as a lamb without blemish or defect in 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Again, that's the burnt offering that's in view, this idea of the male lamb. The idea that it's male, of course, that's debated by commentators. Is a male seen as being more important and more significant, giving the very best and most valuable of things? Others say actually male animals were probably less valuable. Certainly in the case of sheep and goats, maybe even for cows, because they don't give milk and so on. So some will say, well, this is giving the most valuable. Some are saying it's giving the most expendable, the least costly, because it's only a voluntary sacrifice. To be honest, I think either of those is speculation. And I'm struck by a rabbi who I remember, one of my students when I was teaching about world religions, and we had a rabbi in to speak, and one of them asked, why do you keep the law word for word? Is it because you think it's good for you? And, you know, the food laws, you might have heard this, that some people say it's because they were more hygienic and so on. And the rabbi said, no, I don't take any of that. I simply do it because God commanded it, and I don't question. And I suspect for the Israelites that was simply the way it was. But if we're looking for a reason that it has to be male, I think ultimately the reason for that is because Jesus is the male Son of God, a man who is offered. So the figurative nature is clear. He is the lamb without blemish or defect. And of course in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7, it quotes from Psalm 40 and talks about the body that was prepared for the Lord Jesus. For God, who was not pleased with burnt offerings and sin offerings, but who is pleased, ultimately satisfied. Psalm 40 talks about how God is not pleased with those things unless they are brought with a heart that is right. And that's vitally important as we read Leviticus and read about the offerings. The point of the offerings is not a mechanistic thing. If I do this, if I bring this, God will be forced to accept this and to forgive me. The fact that the first three of the five offerings are voluntary offerings, they're not obligatory, they're not because I have committed a particular sin and I need to bring atonement for that sin. They're actually voluntary, they're heartfelt, and they have to be, and they're supposed to be accompanied with a heartfelt response of thanksgiving to God. If they're not accompanied by a willingness to listen to God and to be obedient to God, then they're meaningless. And you see this throughout the history of Israel. When their religion descended into a hypocritical ritual, God is not pleased with them. But in another sense, when Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40, it's telling us that even those sacrifices that were brought with the right heart were inadequate to pay fully for sin. The blood of bulls and of goats cannot pay for the sin of human beings, but only the blood of Christ can. And as we think of the death of Jesus, we think of ourselves as the ones who are guilty of killing Him. Not only the Romans and the Jewish leaders at His time, But we too, amongst that crowd, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet, as we reject him, our sins are borne by him in his body on the tree. He becomes the perfect sacrifice. Oh, we ought to be thankful, shouldn't we? The sinless one dies in our place. So as we think of the burnt offering, what about our gratitude to God? What about our laying down of our lives as living sacrifices? What about our confession of our sins? We have a sacrifice. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9 talk about that we have one sacrifice. We have an atonement that has been offered by Christ. But our response ought to be to come to him repeatedly. And as Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, to bring to him a sacrifice of praise, lips that confess his name. And as Romans 12, as we've mentioned already, says, to bring to him the living sacrifice of a body in which we are obedient. It's not just a body that we bring to him, but a body that is living and active, that is doing the will of God. This is our sacrifice. It is our response to the one sacrifice for our sins, not a sacrifice to make atonement, not a sacrifice to earn favor with God, but a response of gratitude to God, a pleasing aroma of lips that praise him when we gather, yes, singing praise to him, but also when we're scattered out into the workplace and the family and the neighborhood, speaking of him, of his greatness and goodness, testifying to his salvation, making him known to the people that we meet, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And then doing, obeying, not just words, but actions, serving others in his name, doing the will of God, doing the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. Let's make our sacrifice a pleasing aroma to God. Whatever we have, we might be a bull person or a goat person or just a dove person, but it doesn't matter. You bring what you have, all that you are, and you offer it all to him because Christ offered his all for you.